Take your Bible, if you would, and open it up with me to the Gospel of John. We're going to look at John chapter 9, verses 8 through 12, which is really part of what I started preaching last week. The first 12 verses of John 9 are actually a text in and of themselves. And so I would like to begin by just reading all 12 verses, and then we'll kind of launch into our study of the second half of that text, verses 8 through 12. John 9, verse 1. And as he, Christ, passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither this that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed, and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar, were saying, Is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, This is he. Still others were saying, No. But he is like him. He kept on saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were all saying to him, How then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. We've seen in our study of John that the Apostle John reviewed and contemplated the life of Christ for 60 years before, probably around the age of 90, he sat down and started writing a record of that, which has come down to us as the Gospel of John. A long time to think things through, a long time to try to make sense of things. See what this meant and what that meant. Pull it all together. And during those 60 years, he must have recognized a number of patterns in Jesus' ministry that others hadn't picked up on. For example, he realized that Christ's raising Lazarus from the dead was intended, at least in part, to illustrate and explain what he had just told Lazarus' sister, Martha. He had said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus came forth out of that tomb. And it was like an exclamation point at the end of what he had just said, at the end of his statement that he was the resurrection and the life. It was his way of saying, and I mean it. It's true. You need to believe it. In our own text, John also saw Christ's healing of the man who was born blind as more than simply a propitious event for this man, a nice event for this man. John saw it as an illustration of something else Jesus had said once in the temple and again just before he healed this man who was born blind. What he had said was, I am the light of the world. And our tendency would be to say, well, that's nice, whatever it means. And he says, no, I want you to think about that. I want you to understand it. He then brought light into the man's world, this blind man's world, by healing his eyes. John's 60 years of contemplating Jesus' life and ministry had taught him to look at everything that had happened on two different levels. One, an historical level of just hard facts. Secondly, another level, a theological, spiritual level that lay behind those theological fact, those physical historical facts and explained their significance. Last Sunday we considered the historical specifics of Jesus healing that blind man. This morning we'll see it as a beautiful illustration and analogy of what takes place when God calls and draws a person to Christ, saving his soul. Every such person is born just as spiritually blind as that blind man had been born physically blind. I say that because of what Paul says in the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, "The God of this world," and by that he's referring to Satan, ironically, not to God, but to Satan. "The God of this world has blinded the minds," not the eyes, but the minds of the unbelieving, "so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Being spiritually blind, a sinner can no more see the soul-saving truth about Jesus than that blind man could have seen Jesus' face. Unless Christ intervenes, he'll never see it. Unless Christ focuses his attention on a spiritually blind person, he will never come to Christ for salvation. But John 9 says that when Jesus saw, and John uses a word that means he really saw. He saw with understanding and perception. When Jesus saw that blind man, and by that, John means when he really looked at this man, when he took note of the man, when he really focused in on this man, really paid attention to this man. Jesus then worked a miracle by which the man received his eyesight. And I hope you understand, this is more than just a nice story. Again, John is looking at this on two levels, an historical level and a level of significance and meaning, a spiritual level, even a theological level. John wants us to understand that secondary level, that spiritual level. What he's saying is that those who are lost in sin have no capacity whatsoever to recognize Christ as the Savior sent by God for their souls. They have no capacity to seek Him. They have no capacity to find Him, at least not on their own. They need help. Because Romans says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. How many seekers for the Lord Jesus Christ are there in the world? None. There are none. They're blind. They're spiritually blind. If God didn't first intervene on their behalf, if God didn't first reach out to them, to their spiritually blind eyes, and give them spiritual sight, no one would ever become born again. As Jesus says in John 6, no one can come. Not that he will not. It's that he can't. He's incapable of coming. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Nobody. Now, Israel had many blind people living within her borders. But Jesus focused on this one man on this occasion, taking stock of him. He's still doing that this morning, reading people's hearts in churches like this, considering what he's going to make of them. He does that with good intentions. In fact, he does it with intentions that are full of mercy and grace, as he sets his loving heart on them to heal the spiritual blindness Satan has inflicted upon them from their conception in their mother's womb, and to enlighten them so they can see the light of the gospel of Christ's glory. He's still doing that. He is alive. He is still doing that miracle, a spiritual miracle in the hearts of people. He's doing it in churches all over the world right now. And I have to wonder if there's anyone sitting here today on whom Jesus has set his eye, the way he set his eye on that blind man. Maybe even you. The blind beggar probably placed very little value on eyesight, having been blind all his life, not knowing anything but blindness. not knowing anything different. People who lose their eyesight after they have once enjoyed it really understand how great a loss they've suffered. The blind beggar probably put very little value on eyesight because he didn't even know really what it was. But those who are blind from birth have little notion of what it is they don't have. They know it's something that would be good, but they really have no clue what it would be like to see. What you're doing right now, seeing, they couldn't even guess what that's like. The person Jesus might be looking for among us this morning would be the same kind of person on a spiritual level, having no experience of true spiritual sight or light or life. He's spiritually blind. He doesn't even know what I'm talking about right this minute. It's not ringing any bells. He can't relate to it. He can listen. He can try to conceptualize what I'm saying, what Scripture's saying, but he doesn't know. He's never known. It's totally foreign to his experience. He's never really seen or lived, so he's completely ignorant of it. And he's unable to perceive the misery of his own sightless soul's existence. He may take the Bible, he may read its words, every single word. He may be able to repeat it to you from memory. But none of it really makes any sense to him. He doesn't understand what it's saying. In a sense, you could say he is content with his blindedness, never having known anything else. If you were to say to him, "How is your soul?" He'd say, "My soul's fine." He doesn't know any different. He has yet to feel the delight of Christ illuminating his soul, giving him spiritual sight and insight. But the Creator who said, "Let there be light," knows the glory that awaits this person if he'll just open up his heart to Christ. Jesus knows the joy that would flood this person's heart when the Apostle Paul, said to the Corinthians. Very important what he wrote to the Corinthians. He said this, "God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Do you understand that? If you're born again, you do. The Spirit has enlightened you. That rings true for you. If you're not, that's a Hallmark card. A bunch of words that sound nice but really have no meaning. They have no meaning to you. It doesn't click. It's nothing you've experienced. But it's nice. In today's text, the man whom Jesus healed of lifelong blindness becomes a witness to the light of Christ. Those whom Jesus has saved are also to witness to the light of Christ. And the blind man Jesus healed shows us how to do that. Be, explain, and direct. Be who Jesus has saved you to be. When others see that in you, explain to them what's going on. Explain to them what Christ has done in your heart and in your life. And thirdly, direct them to Jesus so that can happen in their life as well. Let's take those one at a time. First of all, be who Jesus has saved you to be. This assumes you're born again. You're spiritually born again. Old things have passed away. New things have come. The Holy Spirit has cleansed your heart because of what Jesus did on Calvary, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. He's come and indwelt your heart. Old things have passed away because new life has come. The life of God, eternal life, has become yours. It assumes all of that has taken place in you. So be who Jesus has saved you to be. The blind man whom Jesus had healed wasn't there yet. He was not born again. And that won't happen until the end of this chapter. when Christ will say to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he'll respond by saying, "Lord, I do believe." And Jesus will save his soul. And he will at that moment probably lay down flat on his belly in front of Jesus, and he will worship him. But even in our own text, before the man had become a believer, he was witnessing to the light of Christ by just allowing others to see what Jesus had done in his body by healing his eyes. And that should encourage us as well to witness of Christ's light by letting people see what he has done in our souls. In other words, by simply being the Christians Jesus has saved us to be, by living out our new identity in Christ, who has made all things new within us. We see the blind man witnessing to the light of Christ in our text, very first verse, chapter 9 of John, verses 8 and 9. "Therefore the neighbors and those who previously saw him," the blind man, "as a beggar," they saw him as a beggar. That's how they viewed him, that's how they thought of him. They were saying, "Is not this the man who used to sit and beg?" Others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "No, but he's like him." The blind man, the man who had been blind, standing right there. He's never been deaf. He can hear what they're saying. They're talking about him. And he's saying, "Excuse me, excuse me, excuse me." And he keeps on saying, "I am the one, I am the one." And it's like they're saying, "Quiet down, pipe down. You have nothing to do. This has nothing to do with you." Jesus had given this man a whole new identity that was so different his neighbors could hardly recognize him. They had always known and they had always thought of him as a beggar. That was his role within the community. Oh, there's our local beggar. Those who had seen him previously had constantly gawked at him as a conspicuous public figure everybody knew because they passed by him all the time. He was probably an object of their pity. And they felt comfortable with him being an object of their pity. It gave them this kind of a sense of superiority. He was among the poorest of the poor. And being blind, he had no way of earning his livelihood in any other way but to beg. That's the blind beggar. That's what he does. That's what God created him to do. Be blind and beg. He's fulfilling his role with his hand out, constantly asking for alms. The man's neighbors, the ones who lived closest to him, were now amazed at the change they saw that had occurred in him. Some of them simply couldn't believe this was actually the same man. They had watched every day, awkwardly, making his slow, uncertain way to the place he went to every day, where he sat and begged, probably near the temple gates. The religious people would pass by there. The people who were supposed to be generous passed by there, so he had a better shot at getting something from them. Now he's not there. He's not even the same guy. Their whole view of this man had changed. Now they hardly knew how to relate to the man. They didn't need to befriend him before. They could feel pity for him. But now he's one of them. How are they going to relate to this new guy? In a similar way, Jesus completely changes the life and character of one who believes in him. Makes him a new man. Makes him a new woman. Makes her a new woman. He becomes a new creature in Christ with a new outlook, new values, new goals, new hope, and new hopes, a new lifestyle, a new sense of liberty, and new loyalties. He's new. He's all new. And his newness becomes obvious to those who have always known him. He's changed so radically. They can't overlook the fact he's so different. He's a new person in Christ. Now, such a profound change is nothing that a person himself could bring about within himself, by himself. It's that profound. As a carnal man, he never knew anything about spiritual things or spiritual truth. He was spiritually dead. So he knew nothing about spiritual life. He knew nothing about real life in that sense. He knew nothing about eternal life. Now he not only knows about eternal life, he has eternal life. He's not waiting to die to get eternal life. Sam had eternal life the moment she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. She was born again with a new life. The person who has not had that could not conceive what spiritual sight or insight was even about, because he's been spiritually dead from birth. If Jesus had never healed the blind man, a tolerably happy beggar is what that man would have remained the rest of his life. That was the life he knew. It wasn't great, but at least it was familiar. But a person who's become born again could never remain content in the spiritual darkness of this world. Christ has opened his eyes spiritually. Now he sees there's nothing for him but hopelessness in his old life. There's nothing for him but hopelessness unless Jesus, the light of the world, the light of his life, comes into him and remains with him. If Christ doesn't do that, he will really feel blind like he's never felt blind before, even though he's been blind all of his life, spiritually. That person realized that the moment Jesus opened his spiritual eyes, before he'd even believed in Christ. He knew it. His spiritual eyes were opened up before he became born again. In fact, he became born again in part because his spiritual eyes had been opened and he saw so clearly how things had to change. That there was a world out there he'd never been part of but had to become part of, and there was a world behind him he wanted nothing more to do with. If you are thinking about inviting Jesus Christ into your heart, know this. Still today, he is able and willing to do his miracle of mercy by giving you, too, the spiritual sight by which to see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Jesus Christ. He will make you a new creature in him. And then it will be both your duty and your privilege to live out the blessed changes he has brought about within your heart. In other words, to be the child of God he has saved you to be, and thus to witness to the light of Christ, who is the light. Secondly, to be a good witness to the light of Christ, not only do, or rather be what you are, what Christ has recreated you to be, but secondly, explain what Jesus has done for you. And not only is it just being something, it's explaining why you are that new something. What's happened to you? This is the second principle the healed blind man's example teaches us about witnessing to the light of Christ. It's not technical. It's not even theological. So anyone who is truly born again can do it. It's just telling others who ask about the reformation that they see in us how Jesus has changed our lives. Telling them what's happened to us. How it happened. Or as Peter put it, it's being ready to give an account to everyone who asks us about the hope that is within us. That's what the man did whose blindness Jesus had healed. And we see that in verses 10 and 11. So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." Asked how he had gained his eyesight, the man simply recited the details of what had happened to him, details we're familiar with because we read them last week in verses 6 and 7 of this chapter. It's a simple, unvarnished narrative of the facts as he knew them. No opinions, just facts. Just observable, objective, undeniable facts. His account of what had happened included three basic points: what Jesus did, what I did, and what happened as a result of it. Well, what did Jesus do? Made clay. Smeared it on my face, anointed my face with that clay. And then gave me a command, go down to a certain place, a specific place, the Pool of Siloam, and wash off the clay. It didn't make any sense to me at the time, but I did it, he said. I did what he said. I went away, went to the Pool of Siloam, washed off the clay. But what happened? I received my eyesight. Now, how can we take that and apply that to us, to the miracle Jesus has performed upon our souls? Well, that too has three parts. What Jesus did, what we did, and what happened to us. Same thing. Christ opened our spiritual eyes and told us to believe in him. What did he do? Or rather, that's what he did. What did we do? We responded to his command with the obedience of faith. Well, what happened? We received his blessing, spiritual sight, and eternal life. Now, the key player in all of this is Christ. So all the honor belongs to him. That's what this man who was healed would have said to you after he was healed, as he kneeled there or lay there on the ground before Jesus, worshiping him at the end of the incident. That's also what all who truly become born again will tell you. Jesus gets the glory. I didn't do anything. It's what he did. If you and I are to be saved, Christ must become the brilliant light that shines within our hearts, flooding our souls and causing us to fix our inward gaze upon him, giving him the glory, loving him for what he's done for us, the miracle of transformation that he's brought about in our hearts. Anybody who feels he's got to get a share of the glory will never see Christ's light and will never become saved until he gives that idea up, until he's ready to give all the honor to Jesus, who alone deserves it because he's the one who did it. The man who had been healed of blindness said that Jesus began by spitting on the ground and mixing his saliva with dirt to form clay. Modern critics despise Jesus' gospel just as they despise his method of healing this blind man. They despise it. They have all kinds of negative things to say about it, about both of them, the gospel and the miracle of the healing of the blind man. First of all, they say, they're both strange. They're both eccentric. They're both foolish. The worldly wise dismiss Christ's healing method as a farce and a joke. They also dismiss the notion of salvation through faith in him. And then they go about inventing all kinds of other ways and alternatives for bringing about the salvation of man's soul, all of which makes man the hero of his own salvation, all of which is salvation through human effort and human achievement. But Scripture says this: since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the gospel message preached to save those who believe. Let me read that again. Since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message, and that's the gospel message that Paul is talking about there, preached to save those who believe. Not man's wisdom, not man's techniques, not man's theories about how to become born again or how to become saved, how to gain acceptance with God. They all tried that and none of them came to know God. It's through the simple gospel that's despised, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So critics say, nah, this whole thing is just strange, eccentric, and foolish. Both the way Jesus healed the blind man and the way Jesus saved souls. Secondly, critics say and object to the fact that both Christ's healing methodology and his plan for salvation are offensive. They are tasteless. They are humiliating to man. They say, it turns my delicate stomach to think of Jesus spitting on the ground. It's bizarre. It's tasteless. But that saliva that came from Jesus' mouth was saliva from the creator of saliva and everything else. It came from the mouth of God, the Son. If He sees fit to spit on the ground, or if He sees fit to spit in my face, I will humbly and gratefully receive it as a precious, gracious gift from my beloved Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Master. Like every true believer, I have surrendered my heart and my life to His will, whatever that will may be. So, if He says I can only receive my soul's salvation from Him as a gracious, undeserved gift that I can't work for, I can't earn, and that forever puts me in His debt and humbles my pride to the ground, leaving me no room whatsoever to glorify myself, my answer is, praise God. I receive His gift with gratitude and love, thankful He's willing to me to offer it to me under any circumstances, any conditions He chooses. Thirdly, critics object that Jesus' methods are crude and commonplace. They argue that the healing of a blind man or the salvation of a soul should be adorned with beauty and dignity and ceremony, not with spit and blood and mud. What these folks want is a neat, clean ceremony that's intellectual, a neat, clean salvation that kind of leaves them out of it, that doesn't dig too deeply into the corruption in their own hearts. It lets them kind of go through the motions, and God says, that's good enough. What you've done is a beautiful thing. The ceremony you've been through is a beautiful thing, and I like that, and so that's good enough. No. The truth is that the wages of sin is death, and neither sin nor death leaves any room for bloodless niceties. Solving man's sin problem cost Jesus His life. He died a bloody death on a dirty, nasty cross. It was no tea party. When a surgeon goes in to cut out a cancer, he makes you take off your clothes. And then he gets right down to the nitty-gritty of your medical problem that's going to take your life. When God saves souls through Jesus Christ, He too removes your robes of self-righteousness, gets right down to the sin issues in your heart. No playing around. He means business. It's analogous to Jesus smearing mud on the blind man's eyes and then having him wash it off. And as he did so, discovering this thing he'd never had, sight, is suddenly his. Jesus' command of the blind man also teaches us something about what sort of response he expects from those who believe in him. First, His command was very specific. Go to Siloam and wash. Not just go, not just wash, but go to Siloam and wash. The blind man obeyed Christ's command precisely, leaving nothing out. Not getting creative. Not coming up with alternatives. Just did precisely what Jesus had told him to do. And in his obedience, he found sight for his eyes. The blind man could have said, Lord, I've got an idea. How about this? In the Old Testament it said the Naaman had leprosy and he went to the Jordan River and washed 7 times. And he gained freedom and cleansing from his leprosy. How about I do that, Lord? If he had done that, if the blind man had said that to Jesus, he would have been willing to say, I'm willing to obey you within limits, but I've got other ideas I want to include that I think are better than yours. He would have partially obeyed Christ's command. And his washing would have been absolutely useless. If he'd spent all day dipping himself up and down in the Jordan River, he would have come away as sightless as he went there. God's command to us is equally specific. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's not believe in Jesus Christ and do these 18 religious deeds or do these 15 good works and you will be saved. It's not that. Nor is it believe in Jesus Christ and believe in a priest or a religion or a church. It's not that either. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period, end of sentence, that's it. Just believe. Nothing more. Secondly, Jesus' command gave the blind man a way to respond to him with an obedient act of faith. Go and wash. And the man didn't argue. No, Jesus, you can do better than that. I've got an idea. You could heal me while I just sit here and passively receive your grace. Or you could do a really spectacular miracle. You could bring the pool, water and all, to me. And I just lean over and dip down and wash up and that'd be cool. He didn't say that. And in the same way, although we receive faith from the Holy Spirit by which to believe in Jesus, we act. We embrace and act on that faith, obediently making it our own act of faith. It's true that the faith which saves is faith apart from good works. It's equally true as well that true saving faith works. It does good works. If there are no works, there's been no real faith because there's been no change in the character. There's been no change in the heart of the person. True saving faith works. It acts differently than it did before there was faith in that heart. Thirdly, Jesus' command to the blind man was extremely simple. Extremely simple. And so is the gospel. Believe in Jesus, trusting Him and relying and resting wholly upon Him. Accept His atoning work on the cross as the full substitutionary payment for your sin to which you can add nothing yourself. And His imputed righteousness given to you is the only way you have of gaining acceptance with God. In other words, simply believe in Jesus. Fourthly, Jesus' command was extremely personal. He said, go and wash. And it's a middle voice verb, which means go and wash yourself. What could be more personal than washing yourself? Even though there would be an element of inconvenience for this poor blind man in having to find his way, his stumbling way down to the pool, the blind man had to go. He couldn't send somebody on his behalf. He couldn't send a representative or a proxy. He had to get down there himself, one way or another, in order to do what the Lord had told him, because it was a very personal thing. And in the same way, if you are to become saved, your faith must be your faith. It can't be your mother's faith, your father's faith, your daughter's faith, your son's faith, your husband's faith, your wife's faith, your best friend's faith, the priest's faith, the pastor's faith. Has to be your faith, your faith. It's a deal that's negotiated one person at a time, each one having his faith. Fifth, Jesus' command required immediate obedience. If the blind man had said, that's an interesting idea, Jesus. Interesting thought you have there. I like it. I'm going to pray about it to see if it's really God's will for my life. I promise you I'll think very seriously about it. Every moment that man spent thinking or praying about it would have been a moment of disobedience and defiance of Jesus Christ. It would have been a moment, another moment, in which he was saying, I'm not really ready to recognize you, Jesus, as my Lord and Master. I, being your servant, do what you say. I want to add my own ideas to it. If he had argued with our Lord saying, listen, I make my living as a blind beggar. It's all I know. Only thing I can do. Just give me one more day to beg and then I'll let you heal me. That man would have gone to his grave as a blind beggar. Jesus once spoke to a man who had said something to him. The man had said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus' response to him was, you follow me, and the implication is, right now. and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In the same way, if you sense the Holy Spirit opening your eyes and drawing you to Jesus, respond immediately. If you sense Him drawing you to Christ for your soul's salvation, don't wait a second. If while I'm preaching this morning, you sense the Holy Spirit saying, this is true, respond to it. Tune me out. You get down to brass tacks with the Lord. You get it resolved right now. Don't wait even until after the service. Do it now. Again, the second principle we learned from the blind man's example about how to witness to Christ's light is simply that we are to explain to people what Jesus has done for us and how He changed our lives, giving us new hope, a new inward peace that we'd never had before and could never have had until we believed in Jesus Christ. Let's review. What are we seeing? How to be a good witness to the light of Christ. Be and explain. That was the two things we've seen. Be the faithful Christian He has saved you to be. Be a representative of who you are, a child of God. And explain how you got that way to whoever asks, or whoever notices. Explain to them what Christ has done for you and in you. Thirdly, direct people to Jesus. Although we cannot point to the blind man as an example of this principle, we see it everywhere in Scripture. Unlike him, we can say what Isaiah 30 says, this is the way, walk in it. On a physical level, the blind man in our text could not have directed people to Jesus because he'd never seen Jesus. He still hasn't seen Jesus. He wouldn't recognize Jesus in a crowd. He couldn't pick him out. He didn't know where he was. Didn't know where he'd gone. When he first received his sight, he had walked away from Jesus because that's what Jesus had commanded him to do. Go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. He couldn't have directed people to Jesus, didn't know who he was, wouldn't recognize him, didn't know where he was. On a spiritual level, he couldn't have directed others to Christ either because he hadn't yet come into a saving relationship with Jesus. And he won't for another 26 verses. The unsaved may know and even be able to convey to you the facts of the gospel. We have people sitting right here today who have done that. Before they were born again, they knew the gospel, they shared it with people, and they weren't born again. But they could never explain to those people the truth of the gospel from a personal experience because they'd never had it. Verse 12 of our text says, they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Apparently, the man Christ healed had gone home after washing in the pool of Siloam and gaining his sight. He hadn't seen Jesus before because he couldn't see Jesus. He hadn't seen Jesus afterward because he was removed physically, geographically from where Jesus was. The word neighbors back in verse 8 referred to people who lived closest to this man, and he probably lived with his parents, so this man and his parents. These neighbors were the ones who asked him where the healer was who had given him his sight. They probably asked him that because they wanted to meet this man, this extraordinary man who had done this extraordinary thing, this miracle, performed such a wonderful, astonishing miracle on one whom they had long since given up that he would ever receive his sight. But the blind man couldn't answer the question. He didn't know where Jesus was. Unlike the man born blind, we do know where Jesus has gone. He's in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And we can tell others how to find Him. We, by our very lives and the change He has brought about within them, can tell them what John the Baptist told them. Behold, there He is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, we can bear witness to the light of Christ by simply living the kind of lives He has regenerated and renewed and recreated us to live. By working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians. By fleeing from the wicked things of this world and pursuing instead righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness, as Paul says to Timothy. We can also explain to them in very personal terms exactly what Jesus has done for us. And we can direct them. We can tell them how to form a saving relationship with Him by faith in His atoning death for sin. we can show them the road to heaven. We can show them the road Jesus himself showed them, the one he described in the Sermon on the Mount, the one that has the narrow gate that's narrow and small, so narrow that it's so tight. Nobody can get through that gate and take with him any of his own self-righteousness intact or any of his good works in tow. It's a gate that is entered with contrition for one's sin and repentance for one's deeds of darkness. We receive these humble attitudes when Christ opens our eyes spiritually and we see our sin for the intolerable thing it is and has been all along, but we've been covering our eyes to that. We've been ignoring that. We've been giving ourselves excuses for our own sin. These are necessary attitudes, but even though they're necessary, they are not burdensome. In fact, they are unburdening. As we drop the sins of our past and the heavy weight of guilt that we've been carrying around because of those sins in order to take Christ's burden off, the burden of our sin off, and instead take Christ's burden on, his burden which is light, and his yoke which he said is easy. As we place our faith and trust in Jesus, he forgives our sin. He lifts the burden off and takes it away. But equally important, we can assure the unsaved that Jesus is looking upon you at this very moment. He's considering your case, reading your heart, reading your desires. Are you praying to him to save him? He's listening. He can hear you. He can hear your thoughts. He can remove the blindness from your heart. He can enable you to see his glory. He can flood your soul with eternal light and life. He can take your life out of the darkness and take the darkness out of your soul. Just cry to him, Jesus, give sight to the eyes of my heart. Forgive my sins. Enable me to see your light. As the Apostle Peter said, he will call you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Let's pray that now. Lord Jesus, if there is anyone here today who is still spiritually blind, and you have fixed your gaze upon that man, woman, boy, or girl's soul, we pray that your Spirit would open his inward eyes to see himself through your eyes, to see his sin through your holiness. And in the discomfort of that discovery, cry out to you for cleansing, for forgiveness, for life. In your name we pray.